Gracious Lord, let a ray of your light penetrate the darkness of our understanding. Give us confidence in the power of your gospel and grant us clarity in understanding. Amen. Please keep your Bibles open. We had part of chapter 10 read, but we're going to be looking at all of chapter 10, and actually we're going to be skipping a little bit around sort of through the Bible. So it'd be good if you could follow the references and just check that what I'm saying is true and not made up. That'll be helpful, I think. The title given for tonight's sermon was, Why Have You Sent For Me? And that's the question Peter asks his host Cornelius in verse 29 of chapter 10. However, as I studied this passage, I've sort of thought of it more in terms of a big picture being revealed to Peter. So if you like jigsaw puzzles, Nim Wilkinson's not here tonight, but Nim has usually got a jigsaw puzzle on the go, but I'm sure we've all done jigsaws. Then you get the sort of idea. You get the pieces, and they're all jumbled up, and you put them together, and the big picture is revealed. Or maybe you're a fan of TV dramas, like Line of Duty, or Broadchurch, or perhaps you've seen the Agatha Christie stage play, Mousetrap. Well, as the story unfolds, you get clues, and a really good sort of drama drops in these clues which seem unimportant at the time, but when you get to the end, you think, oh, how did I miss that? And there's a bit of that going on with Peter tonight. He had some pieces, he hadn't put them all together until we come to tonight's reading. So we'll see the big picture revealed to Peter that Christ died for everyone. And we'll look in a moment at the clues. There are a few reasons why Peter hadn't put all of these together, and we'll have a bit of a look at that as well. So the first part of the sermon is really getting to grips with that. And if you like, you can call that the big picture. That's what we're going to try and look at first. And then when we have the big picture, or most of it, we'll step through the whole of chapter 10 and look at the events that led to Peter to Cornelius' house. This reveals how God brought Cornelius to be saved, and because it's the same way that God works today to bring people to salvation. And this part of the sermon, if you like, can be called the process of conversion, because that's effectively what it is. And then finally, we'll look in more detail at verses 42 and 43. These are the essence of the chapter for me. And we'll see how they summarise that we are saved through Jesus, as recorded in the Bible, and that this salvation was for all. So if you've been a Christian for a number of years, you may have heard tonight's passage referred to as Peter's Great Commission. The noun commission means an instruction or a command given to a person or group of people. And that fits well with what I'm going to say in that section. So the third section we'll call the Great Commission. And then there'll be a few words of application. But these will be taken chiefly from those two verses, 42 and 43. But as the great Anglican evangelical preacher Dick Lucas once said when I heard him speak, the congregation are mainly responsible for working out the application part of the sermon themselves. All the preacher can do is guide them, because we can't know the state of their individual relationship with God. So that's where you're going to have a bit of a think and do most of the hard work. But I'll give you a few of my thoughts just to help that along. So let's crack on, and we'll start with the first section, the big picture. So can anyone remember what happened on the 9th of November, 1989? It was a while ago, wasn't it? Yeah, I'm not surprised if you can't remember. Let me give you another clue. It was the destruction of something that had started to be built on the 13th of August, 1961. Yeah, there's a few, yeah, a few got that, yeah. If you needed another clue, then it was the end of a barrier that divided one of Europe's capital cities, physically and in political ideology. So you probably got there now. 9th of November 1989 was the date that the Berlin Wall was knocked down. On a similar theme, the early 1990s, saw the end of the institutionalized system of racial segregation in South Africa, apartheid, and that had been going since 1948. So these are the two go-to examples, the big examples from my lifetime anyway, of the end of systems of segregation. But from the birth of the Jewish nation, the Jews have been segregated from other nations. So we're going to look at God's promise, where this all started, God's promise or covenant with the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. So if you turn in your Bibles to page 17, Genesis chapter 17, and starting at verse 6, I hope my translation's in line with yours, but follow it just in case it's not. I will make you very fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole of the land of Canaan, where you are now alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and this will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So notice that in verse 7, God is going to be the God of Abraham's descendants. They are going to be God's people. And then in verse 10 and 11, we read that as a physical mark of this covenant, then God's people are to be circumcised. So they're going to be segregated. This physical marker will separate them as God's special people. And then, if you know your Old Testament, as we move through the Bible, we'll see that God keeps his people together and further segregates them from other nations. We see how God brings them out of slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And he gives them laws and commands in an attempt to protect them from the practices of other nations, worshipping other gods. They are to live differently to the Egyptians who they're leaving behind, and differently to the people in the promised land that God is guiding them to. They are to be different. As things turn out, then God's chosen people prove to be a bit less than worthy, and they often fail to keep these laws and obey the commands that were given to keep them special. But just as the more sinister examples of segregation that I talked about earlier, the Berlin Wall and apartheid, protected the instigators from the threats they saw, so the segregation of the Jewish nation was to protect them from the influences of other nations worshipping false gods. In the case of the Berlin Wall, it was a threat to the communist regime of the Western culture, to the Afrikaners or the ruling whites in South Africa. It was a threat of the much larger indigenous population. And these examples of segregation were designed for protection, but you could question whether they were actually good ideas in the first place. But for the Jewish nation, segregation was to protect them from the threat of other godless and sinful cultures. This was a good and a righteous separation designed to protect God's chosen people. And let's be honest, the Jews needed all the help they could get, I think, didn't they? But despite the special relationship they had with God, born out of the covenant with Abraham and embellished by the laws God gave them, they still regularly strayed from God and had to be reminded of their dependence on him. So was God's plan to keep his people separate forever? Did he just want to enjoy a special relationship with this small group of people and accept that everyone else would just have to get on with it without him? Well, throughout the Old Testament, there are clues that this is not the case. And unsurprisingly, they come from the Old Testament prophets, who God blessed with a vision of the future. So let's take a classic example from the prophet Isaiah when he talks about the Lamb of God prophesying about Jesus. So if you turn a bit further on in your Bibles to page 740, I think that takes you to Isaiah 53. And maybe some familiar words from verses 4 to 7. I'll read them. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. So that's referring to Christ coming to save us all from our sins by his horrific death on the cross. And then in verse 6 it says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, etc. You can read the rest. But when the word all is used at the start and the end of verse 6, does this mean the Jews alone? Well, I don't think so. Yes, the Jews were an unfaithful people who regularly turned their back on God, but to imply that Jesus would die just for the sins of the Jewish nation, well, that seriously undersells God's gift of a gracious gift of a saviour. The Jews were surrounded by nations who lived without God in their lives, and in the wider world there were people who the Jews were unaware of, such as our ancestors here in the UK, who were living with false gods and superstitions. And to think that Christ the Saviour was not coming to save them would be to take a pretty selfish view, wouldn't it? If the Jews were mistaken into taking this view, then let's move on and have a look what it says further on in Isaiah, chapter 56, and verses 6 to 8. It says here, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So the special relationship that the Jews had with God was open to other outsiders, we see. And therefore, a salvation through the act of Jesus, the Lamb of God, then that was open to them too. Another example we touched on earlier in the year when we were looking at the book of Daniel. So if you want to turn to page 892 and Daniel chapter 7. It's a bit of a Bible workout tonight, isn't it? So Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14. Daniel recalls a vision. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming out of the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So these verses concern a dream that Daniel had about Christ, who was to be given God's authority, and all peoples, nations and men of every language will worship him. So Jesus comes to be judge and saviour to us all. So we could go on, but I hope that's enough to convince you the prophecy about Jesus was all about Jesus coming to save everyone. And Peter would have been familiar with the prophecy concerning Jesus. He'd have had these pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. So he had the prophetic messages of the Old Testament talking about a saviour who would bring salvation to the whole world. However, brought up as one of God's chosen nation to observe the law, then perhaps you can forgive him for missing this bit about it being for everyone. So there are even more significant pieces of the jigsaw puzzle if we move into the New Testament. These are recorded in the Gospels. So as an example, if you turn in your Bibles to, I think, page 1001, which is Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16, we read this, and this is about Jesus talking to his disciples after his death and after his resurrection. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So recorded here are the final instructions given to the disciples by Jesus after being crucified for our sins, raised from the dead as the prophets foretold. He instructs them to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the same is recorded in Mark, if you want to look at that later, in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 18. And also, very similar in Luke chapter 24, we read verses 44 onwards, Luke 24, verses 44 onwards. "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they would understand the scriptures. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations.'" So we're getting a bit of a picture now, aren't we? When we look at the process of conversion in a couple of minutes, we'll see that Peter still hadn't put these pieces together, and he needed a bit more of a push, and one final piece in the jigsaw, really, to make sense of it all. And the sense of it all, really, was that God sends his Son as a saviour for everyone. It's a theme through the whole Bible. And the specific instructions left by the resurrected Christ were that that should be the case. Well, it's a comfort and an encouragement to me as I struggle to understand the Bible that Jesus chose ordinary people to be his disciples with frailties and failings like us. So I guess Peter might have thought the Old Testament message was specifically for the Jews, but it was in fact for everyone. And despite the fact that Jesus had given specific instructions to the disciples to take the good news to all people, he probably certainly felt more comfortable taking it just to the people he knew. So I worked in railways for a long time, and most of the time I worked with a team in Derby, based in the UK. But at some point in those years, I had to start dealing with engineers in France and Germany and Sweden and all over the world. And even after several years of doing this, I still felt more comfortable talking to people I knew in Derby, even if they weren't the experts in a particular subject. It was a lot easier to do that than to ring someone up who might be in a different time zone. Maybe English wasn't their first language. So I can sort of understand where Peter was with this. But that's the big picture part starting to come together now. We can see the pieces and we can see how Peter is maybe on the brink of putting these together. But now we're going to sort of move on to the next part. We're going to look at the process of conversion. And we're going to step through the whole of Acts chapter 10. This will be a little bit shorter, but if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, then we start with Peter. And Peter has been preaching and healing people in familiar territory. We read at the end of chapter 9, verse 43, that he was staying with a tanner, a leather worker, in Joppa. But chapter 10, at the start, takes us about 30 miles along the Mediterranean coast, to a place called Caesarea, where we meet a Roman leader, so a centurion, a leader of 100 men. And remember the context here. The Roman Empire had spread over many nations, but it had maintained peace really by ruthless force. You might imagine that if you were a centurion, you might want to maintain a certain detachment from the local population. You might have to punish some of them quite brutally from time to time. So in Cornelius we have an interesting character. We're not told why, but we're told in verse 2 that he and his family are devout and God-fearing. Clearly he had seen something in God, something of God in the local population that appealed to him. So much so that we read he prayed regularly and gave to the poor. So he was interested in God, he wanted to know him better, and as a result he was helping the local population. And you can imagine he would have stood out amongst his Roman colleagues for these reasons. They would have thought him a bit odd, lost a bit of his perspective, perhaps got a bit native amongst the Jews he was supposed to be ruling over. But is this not how God works in people's lives today? Often the Holy Spirit has worked in people's lives so that they are receptive to God. We may not know about it. As Christians we can be anxious about talking to people about God, but often a lot of the groundwork has already been done, if only we had the courage to speak to them. Well, it's not always the case, and we'll meet opposition. But where God wants to claim someone for his own, he's often been working in their hearts and minds to prepare them for an encounter with a Christian. So Cornelius had not yet been saved, but he was definitely in the waiting room. More than that, in fact, because God goes on to reveal to him exactly what the next step is. He gets visited by an angel, and we read this from verse 3 to verse 7. You might not have been visited by an angel in your conversion, but the stakes were a little bit higher for Cornelius, because he was opening up the path for salvation to everyone who wasn't a Jew. We'll see this as we move on. And the angel tells Cornelius that his response to God has been noticed, and in the time before social media and email, he tells Cornelius exactly where to find the man who can reveal the path to salvation. And then notice in verse 7 and 8 that Cornelius takes no chances. He sends servants and also a soldier to find Peter. And we read also that he explains everything to them, so there's no misunderstanding. He's taking all of this very seriously. Meanwhile in Joppa, Peter's had a strange experience of his own. In verse 10 we read that he was hungry and he asked for food. But while he was being prepared he fell into a trance. And he sees a blanket of food that he's not allowed to eat under Jewish law. He's commanded to eat it, but old instincts kick in, and with some pride he defends his record to God. In verse 14 he states, he will not eat anything impure, he never has. And now, the final piece of the jigsaw. God tells him that what he has made clean is not impure, even if Jewish law says it is. And notice that this is repeated three times. Three is a significant number to Peter, who denied Christ three times, and in John's Gospel we read how Peter was reinstated to the risen Christ after he asked him if he loved him three times. So three times was significant to Peter and would have triggered something in his mind perhaps. So as this message is still fresh in Peter's mind, the visitors arrive from Caesarea and in verse 17 sent by Cornelius. But Peter is aware that they're there. God's Spirit explains to him that they're there and that Peter should have no doubts about going with them. So is this not how God moves in people's lives today? He sets up meetings and opportunities for those who are saved and know the path to salvation to meet with those who are seeking it. Do we need God's Holy Spirit to warn us not to hesitate? Look at how God has set the whole thing up here. He's worked in the heart of the most unlikely candidate, Cornelius, and without any help from Peter, God has prepared Cornelius to hear the saving message of the gospel, so that he's receptive to it. Our part as saved people is to know this basic message of salvation, the subject of our final section, and to be prepared to deliver it without hesitation when called to do so. So the rest of the passage explains how, by God's design, Peter, having been motivated by God, meets Cornelius and explains to him who Jesus is and what he's done for all who believe and trust in him. And then in verse 44 onwards, we see that the Holy Spirit affects all who hear this message. The new believers are baptized as a demonstration of their salvation through Jesus, and Peter remains with them for a few days to look after them. And is this not how people are brought to God today? Presented with the reality of the realization of who Jesus is, there's an acceptance followed by an outward demonstration of their salvation, and then in the early stages of this new life, as the Holy Spirit starts to change them to be more Christ-like, they're supported by more mature Christians. So, time's getting on. I'll move on to the last section, the Great Commission. Now we look at how Peter delivered the message of salvation to Cornelius, how he took the first steps to fulfilling the Great Commission. And Luke thought this was a Berlin Wall type of moment. This was really important. So important, he mentions it three times in Acts. Here in chapter 10. Then it's repeated in the next chapter as Peter explains to the other apostles and early Christians why he's done what he's done. And then it's revisited in chapter 15. As Luke records the famous Council of Jerusalem, where the early Christians decide what their approach should be to the Gentiles in terms of Jewish law. You can read that for yourselves at a later date. But Paul and Barnabas and James all support Peter and leave us in no doubt that the gospel is for all. So if we look at verse 34, Peter starts by accepting that the message of God sent through Israel is that there is salvation for men of every nation. He then summarizes his life with Jesus and the death and the physical resurrection. Notice that he takes the trouble to make it clear that the disciples ate and drank with Jesus in verse 41. So it was a real resurrection. And then we come to the two key verses, 42 and 43. The first thing to notice about the Great Commission is that we are instructed to give a message about Jesus. Peter has told of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and now he makes it clear that Jesus is the judge in verse 42, the judge of the living and the dead. Just think about the enormity of that statement for a minute. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone alive now, and everyone who's going to be alive between now and the end of the earth will be judged by Jesus. Judgment is not a popular theme today. People shy away from Jesus the judge and prefer the softer image of Jesus the gentle and loving Saviour. But salvation can only come with judgment. If there's no justice, no being held to account for sin, for wrongdoing and evil, then the guilty go unpunished. The second thing to notice is that the Great Commission is a whole Bible message. In verse 42, we have Jesus as the focus, and Peter states that we are commanded to speak to others of the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his role as judge. This verse emphasizes judgment, and it focuses on really the New Testament message. In verse 43, we see it's pointing to the Old Testament, that Jesus is pointed out in prophecy, as we saw earlier. But more than that, the Old Testament message is given as a message of forgiveness from sin. So this verse emphasises forgiveness, and it's sort of Old Testament based. I'd have maybe thought it would be the other way around. If you were talking about judgment and forgiveness, I might have thought judgment was Old Testament, forgiveness New Testament, but Peter sees it a little bit differently. And the final thing to point out from these two verses is that it's a universal message. This has been the point of most of what I've said tonight. The gospel is available, as verse 43 puts it, to everyone who believes. So what is the Great Commission? It is summarised perfectly in these two verses. It is to pass on the message about inevitable judgment, about forgiveness for all who believe. Who can withstand the judgment? Who has never had an evil thought or done something wicked? Well, no one. The only hope we have is to believe that Christ died for our sins and to claim forgiveness in his name. And we as believers have been saved, and we're tasked with taking this message of salvation to everyone. So that's the Great Commission, if you like. So, very briefly at the end, application. And I said this was mainly for you to work out for yourselves, but three things I've thought of. Firstly, that forgiveness only comes through Jesus. So Cornelius had responded to God. He was doing good things. He was praying. He was giving to the poor. But none of this was enough to save him. He needed to hear the message about Jesus and Jesus' death for him on the cross. And he had to make a public declaration of this belief. In verse 48, we read that he was baptized. So good works, no matter how good and noble, will not save you when you stand before Jesus the judge. Everyone needs to believe to be forgiven. A message for us in our lives, and a challenge to take that message of hope to others, even those who appear on the face of it to be good people. Second thing, very quickly, this Great Commission is a whole Bible message. We've been through all of the Bible in bits and bobs tonight, but we've been from Genesis right through into the Gospels and into Acts. And we have to have a love of the Bible, the sort of love we read about in Psalm 119. So we can collect these pieces of the puzzles, and there are other puzzles in the Bible, these big themes, and put them together. And the more we see, the more we'll understand, the more we open the Bible and see what it says, the more we're able to help others. So this is a whole Bible message, and we need to have a real love of the Bible. And finally, just to state again, the Great Commission is a universal message. We might think that we're not judgmental and we don't have any prejudice. We might think there are no Berlin Wall or apartheid or Jewish traditions sort of in our makeup. But I think we're maybe not being entirely honest with ourselves. We're all products of our upbringing. We've all been subject to the social norms of our generation. And they have more influence than we might think. So an example I was given by someone once was, think of a young Christian girl who's been through all of the youth work at St. Peter's. She's from a Christian family. She gets to late teens and she goes off to university. And then in the summer she returns and comes into church, back into church, first time we've seen her for a long time, and she's hand in hand with a nice young man. And so we go up and chat afterwards and try and find out about how she's been getting on, and we want to support her and her boyfriend as a church. But what if she'd walked in hand with another young woman? Would we still be as welcoming? Would we still rush to her after the service? Well, maybe you would, and maybe it wouldn't bother you, I don't know. But I think that we all have our own prejudices. They take one form or another. And there's probably some kind of person who we might think was an unsuitable partner for this Christian girl. And we might not make them feel welcomed. We might not be as friendly to them as we could be. We all need to be clear that the gospel is for everyone. So we might have to tackle some of our own prejudices to deliver it. What kind of person do we think is not deserving of God's forgiveness? What kind of person would we be uncomfortable talking to about God's grace? So let's just conclude by remembering what it says in verse 43. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let's just have a prayer to finish. Father God, we thank you that you looked at us and saw something worth saving. And we thank you for the patterns that you put in place for us to come to know you and to love you more. And we pray that we will not be judgmental when we look at other people, and that we'll be open to talking to them about your great message of salvation, and help us to remember that salvation is available to everyone through you. Amen.